Lord, how I will speak from the 23rd chapter in the book of Numbers, the latter part of verse 10. The book of Numbers, chapter 23, the latter part of verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like this. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like this. Balaam is one of the most mysterious characters in the Word of God. There are others. By these mysterious characters we learn God has dealings with men according to his own purposes. Whether they be good men, that is, men upon whom his everlasting favour rests, or whether they be men upon whom it does not rest. And it is very evident that Balaam was one of these solemn characters whom God used as his mouthpiece, as he does others, to declare certain things at certain times, and to deal with them in a way which is to the believer most mysterious, whose mind feels that God ought really to deal with gracious people only. But far from this, he gives us several examples, like King Nebuchadnezzar of old, when he was taught that sacred tradition that God doeth as he will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Those that walk in pride he is able to obey. So that there are characters such as this king Nebuchadnezzar, with regard to whose eternal standing it is an open question. But with regard to Balaam it is not an open question. One of the great seals of this truth, this solemn truth, comes from Peter when he speaks of Balaam loving the wages of unrighteousness, helping us to trace underneath in the path of Balaam that spirit that he would have cursed Israel for the wages of unrighteousness. Had God given him no charge at all, he would have cursed. But God gave him absolute instruction. Well, that when we trace the history of Moab, we trace it right back to associations with Abraham through Lot, an association with Lot and Lot's daughters, one of them bearing by her own father a son called Moab, and the other daughter a son called Ammon, which proved to be two bastard children who were to be a thorn in the side of Israel. This answers a great question. How did Balaam know there was such a thing as a righteous person? How came he into contact with such people as this? This answers that question. Through that long lineage, and dating right back to the time of Abraham, these things were passed orally, if not in writing. And now he sees this people, this seed of Abraham, this seed of Jacob, the seed that God had promised to bless and bless in his servant Abraham. Here they are before him. And here is the king of Moab, resorting to this very natural and commendable way as far as human wisdom is concerned, he didn't take up arms. He sought to curse the people. This is very different from some of the tactics of earlier enemies. He had great faith in the cursings of this prophet Balaam. Therefore, he sends for him from the far country to come and curse the children of Israel, being persuaded that this would be far better than all the force of arms that he could bring against them. Then he had an association also with worship, and so did the king of Moab, altars, oxen, rams. You'll notice no mention of any prayers, no calling upon any god. Very different from the time of Elijah, you will remember, when they had fallen into idolatry so far as to cry to Baal. "Oh, Baal, hear us," they cried. There's no mention here of any Baal. He had not yet come upon the scene. He does very shortly, but not yet. But there is a semblance of worship. That's the point. Altars, shedding of blood, oxen, rams, and the scriptural figure of perfection, seven. All this gives a strong view of the knowledge that Balaam and also Balak had of worship. And though it had deteriorated, and though it had passed through many changes, yet there was this same effort. And again, further than this, Balaam's references to God, that he must ask what he should say. This is the crucial point in the whole thing. This is the solemn part of a natural religion, natural association with God. We read that God met him. They cannot comprehend this. Try as we may, we shall never reach the answer to this, that God met Balaam. He put a word in his mouth. But if we look at the other side of this, we shall see the answer and the reality of it, that God was watching over his people, frustrating the designs of King Balaam. Whatever design he devised, God was greater. God held the key in his own hand, secret was his. This is the comforting part of it. This is the lesson for the Lord's people. This is where we see the great enemy put to flight. But oh, how perilous the position. Israel knew nothing of it. There's not any intimation whatsoever at this stage that any of them were aware of the evil devices of the king of Moab. Now, how great a picture this is, almost like a canvas, a painting of magnitude, of the opposition of God's enemies to the truth. Always seeking to do something to damage, frustrate, disappoint, overturn. always looking for some device, is the great enemy and his thousands of dark angels, to overturn the work of God and of grace. And the more we see of it in this evil world, the more we are fully convinced of the tremendous power of this great enemy, and how he doesn't despise individuals. He uses an individual, if he can, to worm his way in and to bring confusion and darkness and bitterness, and use any one of us, if God permits. None can take heed, none can think they stand, rather. They are bidden to take heed lest they fall. So that with all this, there is the evidence of the constant power of the prince of the power of the air, seeking to deceive, seeking to gather unto himself some of the Lord's people, whereby he may at least snatch one of them out of the covenant. So that the ancient story and history and fact of Balaam, as much as it is to us a deep mystery, reveals the all-prevailing power of God. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, said the prophet Isaiah, and every tongue that riseth up in judgment against thee shalt thou condemn. And it stands today. And God's truth and word will prevail right to the uttermost. Now that we come back to the question, how did Balaam know there were such people as the righteous? We may turn it to ourselves. We may bring it home. That's the best thing to do with it. How do I know there are such a people as the righteous? How was my eye or my eyes ever open to see a righteous person? You think about it yourself. Let us assume that you can answer in the affirmative and say yes. My eyes have been opened to see a righteous person. And it is so. And it can be the eyes of an ungodly person too, who is opened to see the eye, the righteous. Many there are, we have met them, who have said, I know one man today is still alive, who, as he sat by his mother's dying bed, he said he could see she'd got something that he hadn't got. It's a remarkable thing, you know. And still today, that man shows not the slightest evidence whatsoever of any mark of grace. He's a Sabbath breaker to the greatest degree. So that it does not follow that though you may see a righteous person and recognize them as such, at least, to put it in this way, that they've got something that you haven't got. But if the Lord has opened your eyes to really see a righteous person, one thing will be evident, and that is you will love that person. By that I mean you will be drawn to them. You will feel a peculiar union to them. It will not be really a recognition of something they have that you haven't, but but it will be of a nature that is great. Now Balaam had not this, but it behoves the seeking soul, by way of seeking comfort and help in their journey here below, to ask themselves, can they defy a righteous person? It is not the same as defining righteousness, you know. It is not entering into every detail and point of sacred and holy doctrine, no. How would you best then define a righteous person? Would it be by their walk? Would it be by their conversation? Would it be by their spirit? You may be able to look back to the days of your childhood and growing years. Many can. And can see very clearly that to them, as though they knew not God themselves, they could identify a person by whose walk and character and conversation they could see that they were different. God had made them to differ. They could see that there was something that they could not define, but there was something whereby they were not like others. They did not live like others, talk like others, and their example was an example founded upon their belief in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of truth, and in that which concerned the work of the Trinity. Now this great question, therefore, we must ask with regard to Balaam. How did he know? And then, having come to this point, he says, let me die the death of the righteous. Oh, what is this? What is this strange request? What difference between the death of the righteous and the unrighteous? Any? When it comes to the last breath and eternity, any difference? He knew there was. He knew there was a difference. And yet he was a lost character. He was like Judas. He knew, he preached, he was among the disciples, he took the bag and was their treasurer, but he went to his own place, he took his own life. Is there any difference in death? This great question, therefore, is alone examined by the people of God. That's all. This solemn, searching question will never occupy the mind of an ungodly person, to that great extent that they will wish to abide by. Why then is Balaam so clear in his desire, let me die the death of the righteous? The answer is very clear because he knew there was a difference in their death, in their end, in their eternal state. How did he know this? Don't ask me. I can't tell you. Obviously he did. Oh, how comforting to a fallen nature is the thought that there is no difference. When you come to the end, it's annihilation. It's the end. It's nothing beyond the grave. No such thought of eternal bliss or eternal condemnation. No. And how clear it stands out still, isn't it? It's an absolute fact that there are those who totally deny life after death, who totally deny the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of his people, and the resurrection of the unjust. It was so clearly revealed to Daniel. It has been so clearly revealed all through the scriptures. And yet, you see, Balaam must have known about Abraham, he must have known about Isaac, certainly about Jacob and Joseph, to go no further with the patriarchs. He must have known, he had this knowledge. But why the question? Why the request? Why did he want to die their death? Ah, this is the point that we are brought up to, and that is this, that he didn't want to live their life. He wanted to die their death. He wanted to come in at the finish and be right here at the end, but not to live their life, not to walk in that pathway of the right, far too strict, far too holy, far too separating. And oh, how this solemn thought so pervades the minds of many today. They want to die the death of the righteous, but he loves the wages of unrighteousness. So that we can see when he was sent for and promised great rewards, that he would have gone. His heart was after the reward. And when the men came the second time and offered him greater reward, he still asked them to stay, as recorded in the previous chapter, and to abide the night to see what the Lord would say, till the Lord said to him he could go. The Lord met with him on that road the second time, and he said he could go by the ass in the narrow passageway, you know. And where that dumb preacher spoke, as Peter refers to so clearly, the dumb ass forbade the madness of the prophet. And yet God had told him he could go, but he must speak what he put into his mouth. Now, Balaam did, without any hesitation or fault, speak what God told him to. He did not deviate a hair's breadth from what God commanded him. Now how solemn this is, isn't it? And yet underneath in his heart it is quite clear that, as Peter tells us, by divine inspiration he had his eye on the wages of unrighteousness. He would have cursed, but God forbade him. So that we look first of all to the majesty of God in this tremendous matter of using such a man as this to declare such solemn things as this, and yet to declare them without a flaw. In other words, to do as he was bidden. So God can take advantage of the greatest tool that he can possibly find and use it to his own honor and glory. And such a character is Balaam. Now, is this truth that is expanded, and does this enlarge as we view it in the scripture at this day, all these centuries afterward? Does this stand as a most awful, solemn fact that there are those who want to die and say, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his? But when it comes to the life of the righteous, the clean heart before God, the heart as the psalmist had cleansed, they do not want, they will not have the walk of the righteous. Far too narrow. It forbids them so many pleasures, forbids them so many lusts. It forbids that they should do the biddings of their own nature. Oh, this separation, the nation should dwell alone, he says in the previous verse. The people should dwell alone and should not be reckoned among the nations. This lonely path the Church of God has ever had to tread, of separation from the world and separation unto Jesus Christ, is the path that leads to the death of the righteous. But to have the form of godliness and deny the power of it and the practice of it and conformity with it, to be disobedient and rebellious and all such things as this, has been amply proven to be a place of solemn confusion. We have the parable of the 10 virgins to show us that right until the last minute they were expecting to be admitted to the marriage supper. And it was not until the door was shut and they sought entrance through the closed door that they realized. And this therefore is a part of the great lesson that Jesus taught when he was upon earth, that he thanked his Father that he had hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Which of these paths, therefore, are we found in? On which side of the line do we stand? Because it is a matter of vital importance. Have you ever had the desire to die the death of the righteous, to be right at last? for your last end to be like his, to die in the face of God's image, to be found in that great day like the hymn writer declares and expresses, can I bear the piercing thought, what if my name should be left out when thou for them shalt call? Can it be therefore that this desire of yours is like my report? What about your walk? What about the life of faith? What about the pathway of trial? The sanctification of affliction? What about that path which the vulture's eye hath not seen and the lion's whelp hath not trodden it? That narrow way, that right way which Jesus so beautifully set out. This isn't having plenty of religion, is it? This isn't having plenty of presumption and this awful familiarity with Jehovah. This broadness of mind which we're exhorted to today, whereby we may approach God on equal terms. Far from it. Far from it. But oh, how clearly God sets out in the case of Balaam the knowledge that he had, his association with Israel, far back as it was through the king of Moab. But then the voice of God through it. Although God suffered him to go, he gave him different words from which to speak, but he did permit this device of the king of Moab to go so far. It was all founded upon wages. It was, I will promote thee to honor. Above all that he could ever think, as he came from the mountains of the east, living perhaps as a recluse, we don't know. But all this he had his eye on, that God frustrated it all. How true it is, therefore, that this narrow way proves to be the right way. That this pathway, so despised, that is so challenged by men, and with their undoubted ability, criticized to the last degree. How true it is that the reigning power of the air, the prince of the power of darkness, among whom we all had our conversation in time past, said the Apostle Paul. How true it is that he still has that power. That power to deceive. To call white black and black white. Clothe himself as a minister and an angel of light. Deceive the nation. Why, we are still in the midst of it as our forefathers ever were. Read Peter's general epistles and see in some of those chapters how he was embroiled in it. Those days of the church's early history of which we were speaking last Sabbath. God has appointed otherwise. There is such a thing as the death of the righteous. What a happy, blessed end to come to. The death of the righteous. were to the last end to be like the righteous. What is that last end? What is it? Why, it's to die in faith. These all died in faith. And having, as I've often said, come to this, they must have lived in faith. Faith isn't some emergency means given at the last minute, except in the case of the dying thief. It is a lifetime experience. These all died in faith because they lived in faith. There's no mention here of faith at all, but we can see it, can't we, clearly in the death of the righteous. Let me die the death of the righteous. But now let us come to this conclusion. Is this a heartfelt desire of yours? Shall I among them stand? Is this a heartfelt desire? And is there with it the accompanying grace to live the life, pass through the trials, endure the afflictions? Is there? What, with your cross, your trial, whether it's a permanent one or whether it's a temporary one, are you willing, made willing, to run your race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith? Are you? Do these two things fit in together? You want the life of faith. Now this is where you can pick out a righteous person. This is the hallmark of a true believer. And look what company they are. Where are you going to look for them? Among the high or the low? Mainly among the low. Not exclusively, of course. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but it doesn't say not any. Not many. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. If you've learnt this lesson and are learning it, you'll be quite content to be poor and needy, and to be among the lowly. Quite content to be among those who are utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus for every grace and favour. And the more trials you have, the more you will feel the reality of this lesson. It will be more deeply burnt into your heart the more you have to go into deep waters. The deeper your faith is tried, the better it will be. Gold in the furnace tried ne'er loses aught but dross. So is the Christian purified and bettered by the cross. Is there a reconciliation with the life of the righteous in your heart? Content. All honour to forego but that which comes from God. A desire to walk by faith inwardly and a desire to walk by faith outwardly according to God's known will and mind. Is it so? Or is it just this choice of a solemn Balaam? Let me die the death of the righteous. This is what he interposes, you see, in what God says. He sees their blessedness, their security. He sees that they are God's chosen people. The end is their loss. He wants this last end to be like theirs, and yet God has left it on record that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. What an example. No wonder the Church of God has ever dwelt around this solemn ground with the utmost care. But there is an answer to it, and you can give it through grace, and only through grace. Are you willing and not only desirous, but willing to walk the path of obedience, the path of trial? Are you willing to be taught, instructed, to live the life of faith, that you may ultimately die thy people's death? If so, the scripture is very clear, he will give grace and glory. But the two that ever go together, O Lord, add his blessing. Amen.